If it doesn't, they'll switch. We've got two computers. Surely one of them will work on that. Still trying to mess with the iPad to get it up working on this, and hopefully I get into a routine where I know how to do that. I, at this point, I'm not sure what I'm doing that it works, and I don't know for sure why it isn't working. It's both ways. We're on chapter 4, and we're going between verse 7 to 17 tonight, and we'll finish chapter 4. So there's about 10 verses here. Again, the lessons are great with James and what he talks about. Starts out with submit to God, and it goes to cleanse your hands is the thing that he says. So that is external, talking about physical things that we need to do when we sin and get away from those things and do what it takes to get our relationship back with God. Purify your hearts, that is something that's talking about internal in our spirits and in that type of thing. He mentions the double-minded here and talks about how that you can't do that. And that's the idea of living a Christian life and also trying to live in the world as well. I think sometimes that's kind of like, I don't know whether you've watched that on the news, where a man will have one family on the East Coast and another family on the West Coast. He's got two families going, keeps them apart. Nobody knows about it, that he's doing this trying to thing. And he's living two lives. I've never seen where a woman tries to do something like that, but you get men that actually do that and live their life doing that. That won't work with Christianity as well. If you're trying to live in the world and also in Christianity, it won't work. So he talks about the double-minded there. And then it goes to judging. Righteous judgment is okay. That's where you're speaking out against sin. But speaking evil of a brother, he condemns that as well. One of the things about judging that I would bring up that I tried to... you try to get the kids to see this. If we went out for physical education or something, playing a game, playing softball, and you had some that wanted to complain about every call the referee or if it was an umpire made. Now, if you're a player and you're griping about every call that's made, you're not really a player anymore. You're trying to judge the whole thing. So that's what we have to be careful of. We're the ones living this life, and we shouldn't be trying to take God's job as going to be the judge. And he's going to be our judge as well. Speaking evil of the law is another thing that's mentioned here. What's that mean, to speak evil of the law? Well, it's talking about our laws here in whatever nation we would live in. Those laws, we know we're supposed to obey those as a Christian. Pray for the leaders of a country, depending on which country we're living in. Again, I think I've talked about judging and whether you're the Christian or are you're going to be trying to do God's job of judging. And then he finishes up here with a couple of things at the end of this chapter. The self-made man. You know, I've heard people say that, you know, well, I did this all myself. The attitude of the pride and the arrogance. They give God no credit for anything. And it's just an arrogance about them. That needs to be changed if they're going to be a Christian. And then finally, the very last thing, it's about sin of omission. What is sin of omission? Well, that's where you know to do something good and you just neglect to do it. So we can't do that as Christians. And he makes the statement, the teacher does on this, that sometimes people have just enough Christianity to be miserable. And that comes about by trying to live in two different worlds. We're trying to, I don't know what to call that. I guess he calls it double-minded. So if we live like that, that is a problem on that. Usually with a Christian, if you're trying to live a Christian life, the evil things you learn after a while to stay away from. But the sin of omission seems to be that it would be a problem on that. A lot of times we've had opportunities and we let them go. So we had a chance to do good, we didn't do it. So it looks like this is going to work, so hopefully it does. We'll see you.
Hello, welcome back to the study. Now, we had made it down through verse 6, and we're going to start with verse 7 in this lesson. Last time we were talking about the dangers of pride and how that will keep us away from our God, that pride and arrogance will actually cause one to not even look toward God. And so we see the danger of that. Well, now, building upon that idea, James is going to talk about overcoming that pride and learning to submit. Let's read verses 7 through 10, and then we'll go back and make some comments. Starting with verse 7, "Therefore submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up." All right, look at verse 7. It says, "Therefore," and so we see this is a conclusion of what he's saying previously about pride, "therefore submit to God." Since we think about God as our master, it is only fitting that we would submit to him. Therefore, submit to God. And this requires complete submission to God. If there is any area of our life that we are holding back and we are saying, okay, yeah, I'll submit part of my life. Yeah, I'll follow God on Sundays, but the rest of the week I want to do my own thing. Well, that's not going to work. We're really not submitting to God the way that we are commanded to do. So we cannot win the battle of life if we're not going to have God on our side. We have to submit to him. It says, therefore, resist the devil. Now, I know that's not always easy to do. The devil is the ruler of this world and all this worldliness and evil that are out there. And so we have to resist that, those temptations that he is going to throw our way. If we would not resist that, if we would say, well, I'm just going to go the way of the world. Well, the devil is the enemy of God. Worldliness is the enemy of God. Can we really put ourselves in that camp, in the camp of the enemy, and still be a friend of God and still be on God's side? Well, obviously not. We've got to resist the devil. And yes, his power is frightening, but God is the one with the ultimate power and control. I want you to notice a verse, and this is 1 Peter 5, verses 8 through 9. It says, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world." In other words, everyone faces Satan and the evil that he has put into this world. But if we resist the devil, what does it say? He will flee from us. And the main way to accomplish this is not allow pride to get in the way of our submission to God. He will flee from you, and this is a promise. The devil is the ruler of this world and all this evil that we see in our world, but we can flee from him by not doing what he would have us to do, by not succumbing to the ways of this world, submitting to the evil in this world. And so Satan does not have control over us. Satan does not overwhelm us. You see, we can choose the way of righteousness and the way of truth. Verse 8, not only must we resist the devil, but we've got to do what? Draw nigh or near to God. We want to be close to our God. And this phraseology that is used, draw near to God and he will draw near to you, it's the same kind of phraseology that is used in the Old Testament when it's describing the service of the priest drawing near to God. that they would purify themselves and prepare themselves to serve. And so here it seems it's almost as if an admonition to worship, and that's how we draw near to our God as we are worshiping Him. And so he says, cleanse your hands. And there is that external feature, cleansing your hands. In the Old Testament, this was part of the ceremonial purification that the priests would go through, that outward cleansing that would take place as they would enter in to worship God. And those who have obeyed the gospel must realize that, yes, purity is needed, and there's still that danger. And so he says, cleanse your hands, you sinners. Really, James is not pulling any punches here, is he? This is written to Christians, and he wants to pierce their conscience. He wants them to understand that they can still be guilty of this. They can still be a sinner, and so they need to cleanse their hands. They need to repent, turn away from those evil ways, resist the devil, draw near to God. So he says, cleanse your hands, and he also says to purify your hearts, you double-minded. And so your hearts, there's that internal part from which the external comes. Well, it's from inside. It's from the heart. How is your heart doing? God knows if we want to truly be His friend by our actions, by the things that we do. And if we're going to be a friend of the world, we can't be a friend of His. And so He knows our hearts, because from our hearts is our soul's desires. So if we want to embrace the world and Christ, well, then we're double-minded. And so we need to purify our hearts. Make sure that the God has that special place in our hearts and that we hold Him near and dear to us, not the world. We're not looking to the world or the pleasures of this world. We are looking to our God, knowing that therein is our strength and there is our sanctification. Verse 9, he says, lament and mourn and weep. You see, James is saying you have to have sorrow for your sinful condition. That's the only way that they're going to turn away from those sinful things. Sometimes people today get the wrong idea and they think, oh, we should never condemn sin, never condemn people in their sin because that's going to make them feel bad. Well, that has to happen. If they're going to repent, they have to be pricked in the heart. They have to feel it. It has to hurt. They have to realize and say, oh no, I am guilty of sin. I need to turn away from that and turn back to God. And so the message that delivers unto them their condition and tells them that they are in sin, that should cause them to lament and to mourn and to weep. But you see, that can turn them to the right way, to salvation and the joy that is found in Christ. And so he says, verse 10, to humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and what will happen? He will lift you up. That in our humility, we are submitting to God. We are bowing down to Him as our Master, and He is lifting us up and encouraging us in that way. We determine how we're going to act, whether we are going to submit to the will of God or not. And so we determine that. We show the humility of our character and show, yeah, pride's not going to stop us. We are going to make sure that we submit unto God and so that we can enjoy the salvation that is found in Christ. You know, some people only have enough religion in their life to make themselves miserable. In other words, they haven't completely given themselves over to the Lord. But once we've done that, when we give ourselves completely to the Lord, that's when we find that true, complete joy that is found in Christ. If we remove from our lives all that is contrary to God's will, then we will find that joy that is to be found only by completely submitting to His will, making Him the master and the center of our lives. And then we'll have that full joy of salvation that He is offering to all. You see, He wants man to have that joy. He wants us to have joyous lives. But in order to do that, we have to submit ourselves completely, not just partially, but completely to His will. Now let's look at the next two verses, chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. Notice what James writes. He says, "Do not speak evil of one another, brethren. He who speaks evil of a brother," it says, "and judges his brother, speaks evil of the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who are you to judge another?" And so let's look at verse 11. It says, "Do not speak evil one of another, brethren." Notice James again speaking to the brethren. And to speak evil, that comes from a Greek phrase which literally means to speak against one. In the original language, it shows that they were actually already guilty of that. Some people, they accuse and slander others just to remove suspicion from themselves, while there are others who are self-righteous and they accuse others as if they themselves had never sinned. Now, they'd never done any wrong. Well, this is another sin of the tongue. You go back to James 3 and verse 8 where we talked about this. And it also ties in with verse 10, talking about the dangers of pride and what takes place because of pride. So he goes on to say, "He who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother," we are not to condone or become blind to sin, but neither are we to slander and judge from appearance, James 2:9, or personal dislikes. And so here when it's saying speaks evil of a brother or judges his brother, this is not saying, okay, you see your brother who's guilty of sin, you shouldn't say anything. Don't try to help him. Don't try to reach out to him and lift him out of his sin and show him the way of salvation. It's not saying that. That would go against what the whole context is talking about. But this is talking about those who speak evil of a brother in that way, and they're judging their brother in that way. He explains, he that speaks evil of the law and judges the law. Simply stating here that James is teaching, if you do not follow the law, you must not have thought that it was worth anything. Why are you making judgments on the law and saying, yeah, we're not going to do that? Well, that's not important. Well, who are you to sit in judgment of the law? Here's what God has commanded to be done, and it's not our place to look at it and then decide, should I do that or not? Is that the right thing to do or not? No, God's already determined it. God's already said it. Our job is to submit and to do it. And so there are two problems if you are judging the law. That means you're not really doing the law, and also that here you are judging your neighbor. So he says, the last part of verse 11, "But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. Anyone who sets aside a law as though it should not be a law, he becomes a critic of the law." And it's a way he's saying, well, it's worthless to keep that law. We shouldn't be doing that. Well, we're not the judge, and we don't stand in that position. There is a judge, and it is God, and He has determined and given us what we are to do in the law, and that is to be followed. Verse 12, he says, "There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy." That should make it very clear. To judge the law as they were doing was actually usurping the place of God. and saying that they should be in that place and determine right and wrong. And simply they had no authority for that. And so he says there's one lawgiver, and he is able to save and to destroy. You think about the power of our God to fulfill those promises and those warnings that are given, found in God's Word, coming from God. Only He has the power to fulfill those things. And so he asked the question, who are you to judge another? We, of course, know we're not to judge by appearance, John 7 and verse 24. And so why would we even think that we can put ourselves in that place? Then when we're judging the law, saying, okay, should this be done, should this not be done, we are putting ourselves as if we are over the law and that we have authority of the law. We don't have that authority. We cannot do anything about that. God has already given the law, determined the law. Our job is what? To submit and to follow what God has told us to do. And so it's very clear. The law is against judging, but of course that does not forbid us from rebuking sin. We should do that, 1 Timothy 5, verses 19 through 20. Yes, the law is against judging, but it does not forbid correcting others. James 5, 19 through 20, when we see somebody who is spiritually in trouble, well, we want to help them. There's some judgment that has to be made there, and we want to help them. And also, it is not against carefully restoring one who has fallen away, Galatians 6 and verse 1. And so let's remember what kind of judgment's being talked about here. The kind of judgment that James is condemning is the kind of judgment that judges the law and says, is this right or wrong? And says, I'm the one in charge of this. Well, no, God is in charge. We are simply required to submit to the law that has been given. Now let's look at that next section, chapter 4, verses 13. And let's go ahead and go through the end of the chapter. It says, come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there and buy and sell and make a profit, whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. But now you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. Now, you see from that context there again, we're talking about the problem of arrogance, the problem of pride. And here they were thinking that they were self-sufficient, that they didn't need God. And so they were going to determine all these things by themselves, what should be done. So look at verse 13. He says, come now. And that's his way of getting their attention, saying, I want you to listen to what I'm going to say concerning this. Come now, really pay attention to this. If you're the ones who are like those who say, well, today or tomorrow, we're going to do this and that. We're going to go to such and such a city and spend a year and buy and sell and make a profit. Well, if that's what you're doing, that's a problem. Because why? Because you're leaving God out of your plans. And so it's almost as if he's painting a scene here of here is some Jewish traders that are sitting in front of a map and they're looking at all these places. Are we going to go here and we're going to go there and we're going to make a profit selling this and selling that? But they never even stopped to consider what God's will was. Now, this is not saying that business is wrong, and this is not saying that planning ahead is wrong. What James is saying is that if you leave out God in your plans, that's wrong. It is not the planning that is condemned, but it's that self-confident arrogance that they might have had that ignored the will of God. Look at verse 14. Whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. So here they were making all these plans. They didn't know what was going to happen tomorrow. They didn't know if they would be alive or not. They didn't know if they would have good health or not. They did not know if they would be able to carry out their plans, if any plans were made. You see, we know so little about the future, and it would be foolish to ignore God when we're planning things for the future. When we're making our plans, God, who is in control of the future, should certainly be thought about. What would God have me to do? What would God want me to spend my time doing? Instead of just being arrogant as they were, self-centered, and just thinking about what they wanted. No, don't leave God out of your plans. How foolish then to make a plan without God. Look at this verse. Look at Proverbs chapter 27 and verse 1. There it says, "Do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring forth." And there you see that boasting. That's another way of talking about that arrogance and that pride. Boasting of tomorrow when you don't know what it's going to bring. Well, you better make sure you have included God in those plans. He says in the second part of verse 14, "For what is your life?" They had forgotten that they were merely human. They were just men. And here there was no certainty of life. Certainly they didn't know what was going to happen. He says, "Your life is like a vapor. It just appears for a little time, and then it vanishes away." That vapor would be like steam lifting up from a boiling kettle, that you see that steam when it rises up from the spout, that at first it's easy to see, but as it gets higher in the air, what happens? It dissipates, it vanishes, it's gone. And he says, your life is kind of like that. It's just like a vapor that just vanishes away. And so here they were with their arrogance and their self-centeredness. They had left God out of their plans. So he says in verse 15, "Instead, you ought to say," in other words, here's the proper attitude that you should have, "If the Lord wills, we shall do this or that." And literally, this is saying that if the Lord has so determined in his wisdom that this would be done or that would be done. In other words, we're going to follow what God would have us to do according to the principles laid down in the Scriptures. And so we can look to God's Word, know what is right and what is wrong, and we can guide that, use it as a guide for our lives, and say, okay, I'm going to include God in my choices to make sure I'm doing those things that He would want me to do, to make sure that I am making wise choices, using wisdom. And so it's important to understand that phrase, "if the Lord wills." Some people use that in a flippant way, and we don't want to do that as if it's almost meaningless. Well, if the Lord wills. No, this is serious business. This is talking about what God would have us to do according to the Scriptures. What is the righteous path? What is that path that we should take to be pleasing to our God? Verse 16, he says, "But now you boast in your arrogance." And arrogance is that's from that same Greek word that is defined as pride. And so the phrase indicates that the real problem was that they were actually making it a point to leave God out, almost defying him, almost saying that they didn't need him, that they would put their trust in themselves. Now understand, sometimes we make that same mistake today where we put our trust in ourselves instead of our trust in God the way that it should be. And so he says in verse 16, "All such boasting is evil." And boasting is from the Greek word meaning the act of glorying or showing glory. Now, this word originally referred to that of somebody who was traveling around like a fake doctor who offered cures that really weren't cures, and they boasted of things that they really weren't able to do, and so a charlatan, a fake, a phony. And so that's kind of how the word was originally used. You see, the future is not in the hands of men to decide, and no man can claim to have power to decide the future. And so all such boasting of self-sufficiency, of saying, I don't need God, I can omit him or leave him out of my life, well, that's just pure evil. Who are we to lift ourselves up and say we don't need God? Now, that makes no sense. And you say, okay, we can't glory in that. In what should we glory? What do the Scriptures say? Well, let's look at a couple of places. Look at Romans chapter 5, starting with verse 1. It says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and, watch this, rejoicing in hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. You know what that's saying? That's much like how we began this study in the book of James, to count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations or various temptations that come your way. Why? Because you know that the trying of your faith worketh patience. And so it's saying much the same here. Yeah, you can glory in that, that you can undergo trials and problems because it's going to make you a stronger Christian. It's going to build your faith. We can also look at Romans 5 and verse 11. And it says, and not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. If we want to do some rejoicing, let us not rejoice in ourselves. Let us rejoice in God, understanding that He is the source of our hope. He is our salvation. Verse 17, therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. Knowing to do good and not doing it. In other words, God has taught us what is right to do. And so if we fail to do that, we're disobeying God, and it's sin. And so the danger is that we agree to the truth about the brevity of life and the uncertainty of the future, but we just go on living the way that we did before, with our far-reaching plans and leaving God out of it and the will of God out of our plans. Well, that kind of an attitude is the very essence of sin. It says, I'm just going to do it my way. I'm going to make my plans. I have the future set, and I don't need God. Well, that is rebellion, and that is sin. And notice this verse that's really explaining to us that sin is not only doing evil, of course that is sin, but failing to do what we know to be good and what we know is expected of us. Now, this is often referred to as the sin of omission, that we omit doing something which is righteous and holy that God has commanded us to do. And if we do not act with the understanding that we are entirely dependent on God, then we sin. You see, God has made His will known to us. We can know right and we can know wrong. Well, it's our job to act accordingly. Did you know that the problem so often that is faced by Christians, it's not always those sins that they might commit, but sin because they are omitting doing good and doing what is right. That you could be sitting at home and relaxing, not engaged in any active sin, but you would still be guilty of sin if you're not doing what God expects you to do.
Now, verse 17 is one we're going to hear a lot in sermons over the years, and it is an important one. Tyler, I never got to ask you this ahead of time. You had chapter 4, did you? You had chapter 5. Who had chapter 4? Steve, was that yours?
I don't
either. I didn't write them. I wrote them down and handed them out, but I forgot to keep a copy for myself on that. So do you want to read that, Steve? Chapter 4? If not, I can read it, but I'll give you the opportunity if you want to. James chapter 4, and I'll have you come up to the microphone so that it's recorded.
From where hence come wars and fighting among you, come they not hence, even of your lust, the war is your members. Ye lust, have not ye killed, and desire to have, and cannot attain ye fight and war. Yet we have not, because ye not ask not. Ye ask and receive not, because ye ask amiss, but may consume it upon your lust. Man, ye adulterers and adulteress, know ye not that the friendship of the world is an enemy with God? Whoever therefore will be a friend of the world is enemy of God. Do ye think that the scripture saith, in vain the spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy, but that giveth more grace? Wherefore saith God, resist the pride, but giveth grace unto the humble. Submit yourself therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw hot nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Be afflicted, and mourn, and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. Speak not evil one of another, brethren. He that speaketh evil of his brother and judgeth his brother, speaketh evil of the law and judgeth the law. But in thou judge the law, thou art not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and do to destroy. Who art thou judgest another? Go to now, ye that say, today or tomorrow we will go into such a city and continue there a year, and buy and sell and not and get gain. Whereas the not that shall be the morrow, for that is your life. It is even a vapor that appeareth to the little time, and that vanished away. For that ye ought to say, if the Lord will be, shall live and do this or that. But now you rejoice in the boasting, all such rejoice in evil. Therefore to give that knowledge, or knoweth, to do good and doeth it not to him, it is a sin.
Thank you.
Yep.
Good job. That's chapter 4 of James. Good lesson in that chapter. I forget I timed this one time. To read the whole letter of James, it just takes a few minutes. So it's short enough that you can read this pretty quickly. So next week, we're starting chapter 5. And that means we only have two lessons left, too. So we about finished that. So next week, Tyler, if we can get the time in, we'll read chapter 5. I think it's a little longer than the verses there. No, we get time. Maybe we'll read the whole letter some at the end of it. I was thinking that, read the whole letter through. Like I said, I don't think it takes very much time. I wanted to correct a mistake, and this might be as good a time as any on that. Anytime I find a mistake and I think it amounts to something, we ought to correct it, even if it's a small one. Sunday at the table, when I was talking about the high priest, that it was Annas was the one that the Romans had actually kicked out and put his son-in-law in there, and I called him Caiaphas. And if you look at the name up on the screen there, it could be that. It's a lot. I told Marcia there's a lot of A's in it, so I just went with the A sound. But that is actually, I'll try to spell that out phonetically. The C is a K sound. And then the A is silent there, but you have the long I, so it's not Caiaphas. There's the long I. It's not Caiaphas, it was Caiaphas. So you got Chi, and I don't like the looks of that. See if I can get the eraser up here, get it off there. And it's a long I, Caiaphas, and then this PH is you have the A sound here. PH is an F sound. And then AS is us. So it was Caiaphas. That's what it would be said. So I wanted to correct that. That's one of the things that the Bible is fairly easy to read. They say it's around sixth grade level, about middle of the public school education to read the Bible. But when it gets to the names, we know that's not true, because you go in the Old Testament and try to pronounce those names. And I've looked those up and try to find out, and you can get a lot off the internet on this. And those names, you look up there, and I've seen them twice, look them two different apps, and they'll give you two different pronunciations. So then you're really not sure of it. But I'm pretty sure of that. I knew that as soon as I heard it on the internet when I was checking that, listening to it. It should have been Caiaphas. So thank you.
Please turn to 474. 474. Sweet hour of prayer. Sweet hour of prayer that calls me from a world of care and bids me at my Father's throne make all my wants and wishes known. In seasons of distress and grief, my soul has often found relief and oft escaped the tempter's snare by thy return, sweet hour of prayer, sweet hour of prayer. Sweet hour of prayer, the joy I feel, the bliss I share of those whose anxious spirits burn with strong desires for thy return. With such I to the place where God, my Savior, shows his face of those, and gladly take my station there and wait for thee, sweet hour of prayer, sweet hour. Sweet hour of prayer, thy wings shall my petition bear to him whose truth and faithfulness engage the waiting soul to bless. And since he bids me see his face, believe his word, and trust his grace, I'll cast on him my every care and wait for thee, sweet hour of prayer. Good God, prayer.
Our Father in heaven, we'd like to thank you for letting us be able to come here this evening, be able to sing hymns unto you, and hear a lesson from your word. Be with all the sick and the shut-ins were mentioned today, and especially be with the ones that's recovering from procedures. Be with them during the time that they're recovering. Be with us now through the rest of this service. All this in Jesus' name. Amen.
We'll turn to 740. 740. This is a song of imitation. He paid a debt he did not owe. Christ didn't owe anything, did he? He was pure, he was holy, Son of God. Yet he took our sins to the cross and paid a debt he did not owe. And we owe the debt. But thanks to God and Jesus, he did pay that debt. You know, studying the book of James tonight, we learned that that people think about tomorrow and don't take the Lord's name to remember that day. Instead of saying it's the Lord's will, I'm going to do this or that. We don't know, do we? We don't know what we're going to do tomorrow, next year. As the verse says, they'd go into a city and stay a year or so and make gain. Need to put the Lord's will in there. So a guy the other day used to work with tile plant, and he's going to retire in a couple years, he said. And that's great. But if it's the Lord's will, he will. If it's the Lord's will. But a lot of people don't do that, do they? If you're here tonight and you've never been baptized or you need prayers, this is a very good time to come forward, and we'll help you any way we can. Please stand as we sing 740. 740. He paid a debt he did not owe. I owed a debt I could not pay. I needed someone to wash my sins away. And now I sing a brand new song, Amazing Grace, all day long. Christ Jesus paid the debt that I could never pay. He paid that debt at Calvary. He cleansed my soul and set me free. I'm glad that Jesus did all my sins erase. I now can sing a brand new song, Amazing Grace, all day long. Christ Jesus paid the debt that I could never pay. One day he's coming back for me to live with him eternally. Won't it be glory to see him on that day? I then will sing a brand new song, Amazing Grace, all day long. Christ Jesus paid the debt that I could never pay.
For the announcements this evening, I'll just give a recap of the things that happened today. A lot went on today. Found out when you got that text today that David went to a ball game last night up at Conshocton, and then at the end of the game he got feeling bad and got non-responsive, out with a car, and they had to get an ambulance to get him to the hospital. And Then they were waiting for a bed at Zanesville, the last that we know of. So he's at Coshocton at this time, unless they've been able to get a room at Zanesville for him. So you want to keep him in your prayers. They're looking at his heart, and maybe he's had water on his lungs, something like that. So keep him in your prayers. And then we know that Holly had the appointments today, and sounds like it's a waiting game of, and some testing is both things. Anything else to add to that, Mark?
She's got.
Okay. So we'll hope that things heal up and she doesn't have to have that. So, anyone else that needs updated or anything new that we need to say this evening? Right. It's coming up quickly now. This month, it seems like the months just fly by anymore. Nothing else than closing prayer. Tyler.
Dear Heavenly Father, we come again here this evening, thanking you for the opportunity to worship you, study your word, and sing songs unto you. God, we ask you to continue to be with those mentioned in our prayer list. Be with Holly in her recovery, and be with Brother Dave as he gets the treatment and care that he does need to recover. Please provide all those mentioned in our prayer list, provide them comfort and strength during their challenging times. God, as we conclude our service this evening, we ask you to be with each and every one of us as we go our separate ways, that we can be the shining light that one might need to be able to seek you and become part of your family and your kingdom. All these things we ask you is in Jesus' name, amen.